Okay, okay, Roman Catholicism lecture number 17, and we're covering the seven sacraments. We discussed water baptism, and they teach in baptismal regeneration of both infants and adults. We left off discussing penance or confession. After that, we'll discuss the Eucharist or communion, confirmation, matrimony, holy orders, and extreme unction or last rites or anointing of the sick. Look at that paragraph on page RC 15. I want to read it at least a couple more times just to drill it into our heads. Most Protestants believe in two church ordinances, baptism and the Lord's Supper. An ordinance is not a sacrament. It does not confer saving graces. Many evangelicals, especially Baptists, believe that the two ordinances are symbolic. They are outward signs of inward spiritual realities. Most Protestants agree that the two ordinances do not save. In Catholicism, the saving graces from the cross come to man through the instruments of the priest and sacraments. In Protestantism, saving grace comes directly from Christ to the believer. No priesthood is needed. So keep in mind, that's the main point of departure here. And from that point of departure, Catholicism goes further and further away from Protestantism. Now we're looking at the passages in the Catechism of the Catholic Church on penance. And I believe we've looked at all the passages under point A, other than paragraph 1497 and 1498. So if you turn there right now, 1497 and 1498. Paragraph 1497 reads, individual and integral confession of grave sins followed by absolution remains the only ordinary means of reconciliation with God and with the Church. Paragraph 1498, through indulgences, the faithful can obtain the remission of temporal punishment resulting from sin for themselves and also for the souls in purgatory. So indulgences plays a large role. You can, whether it's through doing certain types of penance or through the donating of funds, you can basically pay for some of your temporal punishment in purgatory so that you'll get some of your time removed in purgatory, or for the souls of loved ones in purgatory. That's all tied in with the Catholic sacrament of penance. Oh, by the way, too, I want to look at two more paragraphs, 1861 and then 1863. In order to get an understanding of, a better understanding of the Catholic sacrament of penance, we need to look at the distinction between a mortal sin and a venial sin in Roman Catholic theology. Yeah, Jeff?
Are they still, they're not taking money
to the Lord? Oh, yeah, It's not as flagrant, but the doctrine has not changed one bit. You don't have a guy, a monk like Tetzel going around making a little, doing up some poetry and like he did during the time of Martin Luther, but right in the New American Bible, at least in the St. Joseph's version that I have, I couldn't find it in Jeff. Did you find it in yours? Okay, there was an actual indulgence listed that you'll receive a partial indulgence if you read the Bible X amount of minutes per day or whatever about the Catholic Bible, and so that's still in effect today. There's no, that's never been removed. 1861, paragraph 1861, all except for the, I don't think we need to read the last sentence there, but that paragraph reads, mortal sin is a radical possibility of human freedom, as is love itself. It results in the loss of charity and the privation of sanctifying grace, that is, the state of grace. If it is not redeemed by repentance and God's forgiveness, It causes exclusion from Christ's kingdom and the eternal death of hell, for our freedom has the power to make choices forever with no turning back. Now, what this is basically teaching is that, now, again, it sounds kind of Arminian. It sounds like you can lose your salvation, but keep in mind, your salvation isn't won unless you die in saving grace in Catholicism. So this person is not yet saved. No one is saved unless you die in grace. But this, you can lose that state of grace by committing a mortal sin, and then basically, if you died after committing a mortal sin and not going to confession, not confessing it, you would go to hell. You would burn in hell forever, and you would miss out even on purgatory. That's a mortal sin. Paragraph 1863 talks about venial sins. Venial sin weakens charity. It manifests a disordered affection for created goods. It impedes the soul's progress in the exercise of the virtues and the practice of the moral good. It merits temporal punishment. So whereas the other one merits eternal punishment, venial sin merits temporal punishment, temporary punishment. Deliberate and unrepented venial sin disposes us little by little to commit mortal sin. So that's a problem about venial sin in Roman Catholic theology, is that by the more venial sins you commit, the more likely you are to commit a mortal sin, which would remove you from the state of grace. So you're adding, every venial sin, you're adding time in purgatory, and so you need to go to confession. And if you don't get to confession, that venial sin is weakening your will to where you're more likely to commit a mortal sin and put yourself outside of saving grace. However, venial sin does not set us in direct opposition to the will and friendship of God. It does not break the covenant with God. With God's grace, it is humanly repairable. Venial sin does not deprive the sinner of sanctifying grace, friendship with God, charity, and consequently eternal happiness. Okay, so you're just adding more time in purgatory with venial sin. By the way, Arminianism, I think an awful lot of it is actually based on the idea that you could lose your salvation. An awful lot of it is based, it's kind of a hangover from Roman Catholicism, because there are some sins that you commit that aren't bad enough for you to lose your salvation, but then there's other sins that you commit that are bad enough for you to lose your salvation. And they act as if there's two categories of sins, and some sins you don't deserve to go to hell, and other sins you do. Well, the fact of the matter is, the Arminians are wrong. We're not going to... If it was possible, you're not going to reach a point, after salvation, you're not going to reach a point where you deserve the flames of hell, because you're already there. From the moment you get saved, you still deserve the flames of hell. It's by God's grace. So there isn't a level that you can stoop to where all of a sudden, again, you deserve hell. You deserve hell from beginning to end. So it's not our righteousness that keeps us saved. It's the righteousness of Jesus Christ. But there are different degrees of punishment in hell, as there are different degrees of reward in heaven. But the only issue that's going to decide where you're going to go is whether or not you trusted in Jesus for salvation. And of course, if you did trust in Jesus for salvation, that is going to make a change in your life, so your life is not going to be characterized by willful, gross sin. Okay, take a look at John chapter 20. John chapter 20, verses 22 and 23. Passages like this are used by Roman Catholics to try to justify their sacrament of penance. John chapter 20, verses 22 and 23. This is after Jesus has risen from the dead, and he appears to his apostles. And it states, "And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, 'Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, their sins have been forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they have been retained. Okay? It seems here, if you take it in a wooden literal sense, it would seem here that the apostles were given the power to forgive sins and the power to retain sins. You also find this in the in Matthew 16, I believe, in Matthew 18, where Matthew chapter 16 and chapter 18, where Jesus gave first to Peter and then the rest of the apostles the power to bind and loose. Whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Protestants, and I think rightly so, and this is one of the reasons why I'm a Protestant, I think when you look at this passage just the way it is, it does seem to favor the Catholic viewpoint. However, when you allow the Scriptures to interpret Scripture, as John Calvin said, I think it becomes real clear that forgiveness comes from Jesus Christ alone, through His death on the cross, and there's no mediators needed other than Christ Himself. And so I think it becomes clear that that this statement here should not be taken in a wooden literal sense. And basically all Christ is telling them is, I am giving you my gospel message. You are my representatives. And the power, the keys to the kingdom of heaven that Jesus gives to the apostles is the gospel. The power to forgive sins or to retain sins is basically the gospel that Jesus gave to his apostles and the apostles gave to the church. And so the power to forgive sins, the power of forgiveness of sins, is basically the gospel message we preach. If people reject the gospel message, their sins are retained. If they accept the gospel message, their sins are forgiven. And so the keys of the kingdom and the power to forgive sins would all be entailed in the gospel message itself. And so long as the church really remains the church, in an indirect way, it has the power to forgive sins. And that, and what I'm saying is, as long as the church, whether we're talking about the local church down the block or the universal church, all true believers, as long as the church preaches the true gospel message of Jesus Christ, we are being used by God as His instrument to make people aware of the gospel message. And that gospel message, if they accept it, their sins are forgiven. If they reject it, their sins are retained. But the fact of the matter is, Christ was not saying the church, totally apart from my gospel message, has the power to forgive and to retain sins. The fact of the matter is, the church has the power if the church preaches the gospel. And but the church doesn't have the power if it apostatizes from the faith, which in the last few lectures on the denial of justification by faith we discussed. So I don't think it should be taken in a wooden literal sense. The only power the church has for the forgiveness of sins is the gospel message. And if the person accepts it, their sins are forgiven. If they don't, their sins are retained. But Roman Catholicism sees in this passage, they interpret this passage to mean that the priests have the power to forgive sins. Therefore the Catholics must confess their sins to a priest. Now there is a movement within Catholicism to try to get it to the point where you just make a public confession in church with everybody. You just, you know, confess your sins to yourself and you say an act of contrition with the rest of the church and then your sins are forgiven. And some Catholics are trying to get some change in that area. But as it stands at this point, I think the primary way for the forgiveness of sins is still through the confession to a priest. And then the Catholics must do penance for their sins, the penance that the priest requires. Now, there's something else that I was going to mention here about the priest having power to forgive sins. Spaced it off. Can't remember for the life of me. But basically, let's take a look at a few biblical passages and see that this is not what the Bible teaches. Look at Romans 6, verse 23. The first point here in our biblical refutation is that, actually the first point should have been that the gospel message is the power to forgive sins. And, you know, we mentioned that earlier. But what's listed as number one in your outline is that all sin is mortal sin. All sin is deadly sin. All sin merits or earns the condemnation of God and earns us the eternal flames of hell. Now, God chooses to save us by grace through Christ, but we've earned the flames of hell. Romans 6:23 says, "For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." So, the wages of sin in general, is death. And it's talking about here both, I would think, both physical and spiritual death. Look at Matthew 5. By the way, stealing is a mortal sin, murder is a mortal sin, but there are some technicalities too in Catholicism, where if you just miss church on Sunday, if you miss Catholic Mass and you didn't have a good excuse, that's a mortal sin as well. If you died right after that, you would at that point burn in hell forever. Matthew 5 verses 21 and 22, Jesus is speaking. He says, "You have heard that the ancients were told, you shall not commit murder, and whoever commits murder shall be liable to the court. But I shall say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court. And whoever shall say to his brother, Raca," he's basically calling him a fool or an empty-headed person, "whoever shall say to his brother, Raca, shall be guilty before the Supreme Court. And whoever shall say, you fool, shall be guilty enough to go into the fiery hell." Now, it seems here in this passage you've got a pretty good distinction that sounds like one of the sins, murder, would fall into the category of what the Catholics call a mortal sin, and then just calling your brother a fool would fall into the category of venial sin. But Jesus even turns to the lesser of the two and just says, well, you just call your brother a fool. You've already done enough to be guilty to go into be thrown into the flames of hell forever. So there isn't this distinction in the Bible. All sin is mortal sin. All sin earns for us the eternal flames of hell. Take a look at Matthew 5, 27 to 30. You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. Well, Catholics classify adultery as a mortal sin, and they're right on that point as far as it being a sin that merits for us the eternal flames of hell. Verse 28, "But I say to you that everyone who looks on a woman to lust for her has committed adultery with her already in his heart." So just lusting after a woman, Jesus says it's already a type of adultery. Verses 29 and 30, "And if your right eye makes you stumble, tear it out and throw it from you, for it is better for you that one of the parts of your body perish than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your right hand makes you stumble, cut it off and throw it from you, for it is better for you that one of the parts of your body perish than for your whole body to go into hell." Now, the first example that he gives there in verse 29, if your right eye makes you stumble, here he seems to be implying the what he just finished talking about, the adultery in your heart, lusting after. If you're looking at woman and lusting after them in your heart, Christ said you'd be better off ripping your eyes out of your head and going to heaven rather than going to hell with both eyes. So, again, this distinction between mortal and venial sins is not biblical. All sin is mortal. Even the tiniest sin, you see, it's not the size of the sin. It's the size of the God that you rebelled against. And if you've rebelled against the eternal ultimately worthy being, God Himself, if you rebelled against Him, you have earned for yourself the eternal flames of hell. Now, maybe you weren't as bad as Adolf Hitler, so he'll receive a higher degree of punishment in hell than you will. At the same time, you both get hell. And so all sin is mortal, according to the Scriptures. Forgiveness directly comes from Christ. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 5. 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 5. Paul states this, "For there is one God and one mediator also between God and men, the man Christ Jesus." So according to Paul, there's only one go-between between God and man, and that's the God-man, the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, according to Catholicism, yes, it is the grace of Christ that saves us. Yes, it is the forgiveness only comes from Christ. But what they do is it's like Christ pours His graces and His forgiveness into a gigantic container, and kind of like a water tower, and then there's like seven different funnels, or seven different faucets coming out of this water tower, and the priests stand there, and Christ did His part, His grace is in this water container, but then it's up to the priest and you, your response to the priest as to whether or not you're going to go to confession. And then the priest will say, "Okay, you do this amount of penance, and I'll turn the faucet on, and I'll forgive your sins, and then this grace from Christ will come and forgive you." And so they put themselves, they put the Catholic priesthood in a position to where, they can say without contradiction that forgiveness only comes from Christ. They can also say without contradiction that saving grace comes only from Christ. But then they can put a whole bunch of mediators, the priest, Catholic saints, Mary, put all these other mediators in there, and basically what it amounts to is Christ did His part, He poured out all this grace, there's the container of grace, but it's still up to Mary, the saints, and the priest, Catholic priest, as to whether or not you're going to get any of this grace. So you can see how You can have a view, you can say, "Well, I believe that A is true," and then you can make so many different qualifications on that statement, A is true, that in the end, you might as well say A is false. And that's what's happened with Roman Catholicism, is they've stated, you know, saving grace comes only from Christ. However, we've got about 50,000, you know, qualifications here, and after all the smoke clears, you realize that when they say salvation is only comes by saving grace only comes from Christ, it means almost the exact opposite thing. Take a look at Psalm 32. Psalm 32. And verse 5. King David is praying here. He says, "I acknowledge my sin to thee, and my iniquity I did not hide. I said, I will confess my transgression to the Lord, and thou didst forgive the guilt of my sin." Now, you know, I guess with Roman Catholicism, they think that now all of a sudden, you know, we're not supposed to do what David did. We're not supposed to confess our sin directly to the Lord. We've got to go through mediators. But even with the Old Testament priesthood, it would seem to me it was more compatible with Catholicism because there were all these types. But even there, even with the Old Testament priesthood, David could say that he confessed his sin, his transgressions to the Lord. Look at Ezra chapter 10 and verse 11. Ezra 10 and verse 11. Ezra the priest is speaking, "Now therefore make confession to the Lord God of your fathers and do His will, and separate yourselves from the peoples of the land and from the far and wise. What did I... Oh yeah, make confession to the Lord God. So again, here's Ezra, and he is a priest in a priesthood that God did institute. Okay, the Levitical priesthood, which is no longer, Hebrew says that's no longer in effect today. And so he's in a real divine priesthood, but even he says that you need to confess your sins to the Father. 1 John 2. First John chapter 2 and verses 1 and 2. My little children, I am writing these things to you that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation for the satisfaction for our sins, and not for ours only, but for those of the whole world. And so, if any Christian sins, you know, we should try not to sin. Jesus has given us the ability to say no, but if we do sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. John doesn't say anything about some New Testament priesthood that these guys are our advocates and they're going to deal, yeah.
Back on that verse in Ezra, the Catholic Bible does not say confess the Lord, it says you praise the Lord.
Mm-hmm.
So there's any significance to that?
Yeah, I would think that they do that in several places. There's a few times where they translate repent as to do penance, and they're really not. They come from a similar word, but they're really not. They don't mean the same thing as far theologically. To repent means to turn from your sin and to do it no more. Penance. To do penance means you do well. It might be penance that a priest gave you. Yeah, to pay for it exactly. It might be to do the penance the priest gave you. It might be that you just say, "Hey, God, I'm gonna suffer right here and now for some of my sins, so I don't have to suffer for some of them in purgatory." And so you might decide in some Central American country to walk uphill on your knees on broken glass. Now the Catholic Church, that's still going on in the world today. The Catholic Church speaks out against it, but their doctrine of penance does leave that type of thing wide open. In fact, it was encouraged in the Middle Ages. That type of thing was encouraged by the Roman Catholic Church, but now it's discouraged, but that kind of thing still does go on. But you will find that in the Catholic Bible at times, repent will be translated do penance and that type of thing, and there they might have just said, hey, if we say confess to the Lord, maybe it might be better if we put it down, you know. And then I don't think these Catholic scholars are looking at this and saying how can we deceive people, but they're looking at it from the mindset that Roman Catholicism is the true faith. Therefore, this can't mean what it seems like it means. We need to translate it this other way, yeah. And we Protestants do the same, although hopefully not to the same degree, number one, and number two, hopefully our biases are the true biases. And, you know, we'll find out, we'll be corrected if we miss the boat in some areas, but I think one thing we can rejoice on, that is the salvation message is extremely clear in the scriptures. But then when Roman Catholicism gets a hold of it, they have made it so complex that if we put 100 Catholics in this room, unless they've gone to a Carl Keating seminar, probably, you know, you probably come up with 100 different answers as to how a person's going to get to heaven. And, okay, Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 16. Hebrews 4 and verse 16. And that reads, the author of Hebrews states this, "Let us therefore draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and may find grace to help in time of need." You don't see this in Catholicism. People are not drawing with boldness and confidence to God's throne of grace and asking for God's mercy and grace in their time of need. Instead, people are going to a priest because, I've got no business entering into the throne room of God on my own. I'm going to go see a priest, or I'm going to pray to Mary, or pray to a Catholic saint who can boldly go into the throne room of grace. But I'm not going to see it. And what the author's saying here is that Jesus Christ has shed his precious blood for us. Therefore, it's not our own worthiness, but it's the fact that his shed blood, the ultimately worthy being, died on the cross for our sins, the Lord Jesus Christ, and so that we can boldly enter into God's throne room because of his worthy sacrifice. And through his righteousness and through his death, we have access into the throne room of God. So, again, this is not what is taught in Roman Catholicism, especially in their sacrament of penance. Look at 1 John chapter 1 and verse 9. It says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But it doesn't say anything in that passage at all about confessing them to another human being. The confession of our sins, it's implied, is acknowledging. All confession means to confess means to acknowledge. And so we are to acknowledge our sins as sins before God the Father, and or the triune God, and then our sins are forgiven. And so I don't see this idea at all in the scriptures. In fact, it contradicts it, in that Jesus is the only mediator. Acts chapter 10 and verse 43. Acts 10, verse 43, of him, and I believe this is Peter speaking to Cornelius at this time. Of him all the prophets bear witness that through his name everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins. And, you know, trusting in Jesus alone for salvation, that's what brings forgiveness of sins. Okay, and then take a look at Gospel of Mark, chapter 2, and verse 7. Mark 2, and verse 7. And they just lower down a paralytic through the roof to where Jesus was speaking, and Jesus turns to this guy and says, my son, your sins are forgiven. And so now some of the scribes were sitting there, these theological experts, if you will, and in verse 7 they say, why does this man speak that way? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone? And but it says there that Jesus knew. In his spirit, he knew what they were reasoning amongst themselves. So, but he doesn't tell these guys, you guys are wrong, mere men can forgive sins. So he doesn't have a problem with their theology that only God can forgive sins. He has a problem with their theology that they think that Jesus is not God. And so he proves his power to forgive sins by causing the guy to rise and walk. So, but the key there is that that's, you know, only God can. See, now the thing is, I can forgive. If John walked up to me and slapped me across the face, I can forgive John for slapping me across the face. Now, he still has guilt before God. That's a whole other issue. But there's nothing contradictory. There's nothing ludicrous about me forgiving someone who hurt me. But if somebody brings a total stranger here that I never met, and I say, I tell them, your sins are forgiven, then right away all the theologians in the room are going to recognize, hey, this guy's claiming to be have the power to forgive sins that were not directed against him. But you see, so in other words, they would see that as blasphemy, the myself claiming to be God. Now, with God, all sin is directed against him. So that if John slapped me across the face, it would still be a sin against God. And so if there wasn't any sin directed at that person specifically, and, you know, a total stranger gets lowered down to Jesus, Jesus says, your sins are forgiven. You know, and they recognize, too, he was telling the guy, all your sins are forgiven. And then they probably figured he probably never met the guy before that. So it was recognized in the scriptures that only God has the power to forgive sins. Yet here we have Catholic priests claiming that they have the power to forgive sins given to them by Christ. So that's the Catholic sacrament of penance, and the idea that the priests have the power to forgive sins. Well, we have the... Yeah?
How many Hail Marys do you have to do all day?
Hey, I tell you, the... I don't remember exactly to get an A.
Oh.
But, Jeff, by the way, just disqualified himself from... But, I'm sure our Catholic friends listening to that tape would like Jeff's address. No. They'd like to talk to you. No, I was gonna. What? No, I'll tell you afterwards what I was gonna say. But what do you call it? No, actually, they used, normally when I go in there, they would give me something like five Our Fathers and six Hail Marys or whatever, you know, that type of thing. And every once in a while you get a real hard charger and you go in there and, you know, if you did anything like even looked at your, were disrespectful once to your mother or father in the last month, I mean, you're looking at two rosaries, you know, so. But that's the sacrament of penance. The third sacrament we want to look at is the sacrament of the Eucharist, communion. Let me give you let's take a look at some of these. There's a lot of passages here, and I'd like to break them up a little bit so that we get some in this lecture, some in the next lecture. Paragraph 1330. The Catholic sacrament of communion or the Eucharist is it's referred to as transubstantiation. Their view that the bread and the wine literally become the body and blood of Christ, though remaining under the appearance of bread and wine. It'll continue to look like bread and wine and continue to taste like bread and wine, but it will actually be the body and blood of Christ. Let's take a look at some of these paragraphs. Paragraph 1330, the first section, the memorial of the Lord's Passion and Resurrection. That's the heading. The holy sacrifice, because it makes present the one sacrifice of Christ the Savior and includes the church's offering. The terms holy sacrifice of the Mass, sacrifice of praise, spiritual sacrifice, pure and holy sacrifice are also used since it completes and surpasses all the sacrifices of the Old Covenant. Now, by the way, the Mass as sacrifice, Carl Keating holds that the Catholic view is that it is not a re-sacrificing of Christ. He holds the view that it is a reoffering of the one sacrifice of Christ. Well, the difference is the Bible teaches that Christ was sacrificed once for all. There are some Catholics who see it as a re-sacrificing of Christ, though, the Mass. And so that would be contradicted by the Scriptures. However, even if you give Keating that, you still, in Hebrews, it says that one sacrifice was offered once for all. So it's a contradiction to say, whether you say that Christ is being re-sacrificed or what re-offered, that one sacrifice is being re-offered, it still runs smack into the whole book of Hebrews, just tears it up.
Yeah. Offering.
Well, offering, they can be used synonymous, but a sacrifice has to be offered. And Jesus, his sacrifice, they're saying he died once for all for the sins of mankind on the cross of Calvary, but that is being re-offered in the Mass. Now, some Catholics would even go further and say it's actually being re-sacrificed.
So it's effectively, you wrote the checks and now we're cashing them, that sort of thing? If you don't cash the
checks? Yeah. They're re-offering it to the Father, by the way. The whole Mass... when Jesus died on the cross of Calvary, he offered himself as the sacrifice to God the Father for the sins of all mankind once for all. They're claiming that it needs to be re-offered, and some Catholics will go even further and saying that it has to be re-sacrificed. Even when they refer to the Mass as a sacrifice, though, many Catholics will say, well, what do we mean by that? Is it's the one sacrifice of Christ being re-presented or re-offered.
This makes it more clear why it's a mortal sin for this particular mismatch.
Yeah, and then also when you take verses in the wooden literal sense about the with the John 6 that we're going to look at shortly, that if you don't eat Christ's body and drink his blood, you will not have eternal life. If you take that in the wooden literal sense, you'll see the importance of the master.
I guess I'm just not getting. Christ offered himself once for all for sins. Why do they need to re-offer it?
Exactly, and that's one of the reasons why we're Protestants. Yeah, they're
you understand.
Yeah.
All right.
Yeah.
I want to know why they feel necessary to re-offer it.
Well, we're going to look at the verses that they take out of context. But when we say, well, why do Catholics really believe that? Well, the main reason is because their hierarchy in the Catholic Church tells them to believe it. They basically have seen the Church... They view the Church as being God's vessel of salvation, so that the works of Christ, the merits of Christ, the grace of Christ, the forgiveness of Christ is funneled through the Church. So pretty much it's like we turn to our Bibles to find out what we should believe. They turn to the Church to find out what they turn to the Church even to interpret the Bible. Okay, take a look at paragraph 1333, just a couple sentences there, the first and the third sentence. At the heart of the Eucharist, at the heart of the Eucharistic celebration are the bread and wine that by the words of Christ and the invocation of the Holy Spirit become Christ's body and blood. The signs of bread and wine become, in a way surpassing understanding, the body and blood of Christ. And we're going to see it's going to get clearer and clearer as we move on. Look at paragraph 1357. Reads, we carry out this command of the Lord by celebrating the memorial of his sacrifice. Well, we celebrate the memorial of a sacrifice, but it's more than just a memorial to them, as it is to other Protestants. We'll take a look at the different Protestant views. They're not in your notes, but we'll take a look at some of the different Protestant views. And to see, we take more of the Baptist memorial view of the Lord's Supper, but there's also the Lutheran view, consubstantiation, not to be mistaken with the Catholic view, transubstantiation, and then there's also the Reformed view. And we'll take a look at those four different views. Paragraph 1357 further reads, "In so doing, we offer to the Father what He has Himself given us, the gifts of His creation, bread and wine, which by the power of the Holy Spirit and by the words of Christ have become the body and blood of Christ. Christ is thus really and mysteriously made present." Now, you see that they're offering it to the Father. They're offering that sacrifice of Christ to the Father. Paragraph 1358, "We must therefore consider the Eucharist as thanksgiving and praise to the Father, the sacrificial memorial of Christ and His body, and the presence of Christ by the power of His Word and of His Spirit."